My friends, tonight we're coming to the third in our series of evening talks, sermons on living with danger. And tonight it's number three, and so it's a quotation once again, this time from C.S. Lewis, who said, "It is in the grandeur of Eros that the seeds of danger are concealed." Have a look at 1 Thessalonians, where our reading was, would you? Chapter 4. Verses 1 to 8, which were read to us a little bit earlier. Maybe I'll just start by focusing on verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity." Well, we couple our quotation from C.S. Lewis about the dangers hidden within the sex instinct with one from the tennis player Jimmy Connors. Talking on the television this last week, he said to Terry Wogan, "I hate to lose more than I like to win." And it may be that many of us feel a little bit the same when it comes to struggling with the natural desires of the human heart. If we can win in the battle for purity without too much personal inconvenience, then we're glad enough to win. But on the whole, it's the dislike of losing rather than the thrill of winning that so often dominates. And then just a part of us loves to lose from time to time. Or at least to entertain a half hope of one mad fling without too much damage being done. Was it ever easy? The sex instinct was bound to present us with some tensions, simply because it is so wonderful and so powerful. It's the second strongest instinct of all, the strongest being that for physical survival. Without the sex instinct, where would all human creativity, romance, and our very continuance as a race be? An entry in the Encyclopedia Americana reads, "Abelites, an African sect which regarded sexual intercourse as sinful, extinct." Well, here is Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians. And what is he doing? He's writing from Corinth around the year 50 AD. Mission 49 had taken place a little earlier in Thessalonica, the first foothold that Christianity had ever had in Europe. The mission only lasted 3 weeks. We read about it in Acts chapter 17. And then Paul and his team were thrown out of the city, leaving a little tiny church of believers behind. And this letter to the Thessalonians resulted. Here it is in front of us. Here in chapter 4, Paul is writing about personal holiness and purity in sexual relationships. The Roman Empire, it seems, was bad enough in terms of moral laxity at that time. But Greek morals were worse still. Demosthenes of old had written, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." Seneca, in the time of Rome, had written, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married." In the first century AD, the standards were such that relationships between the unmarried were simply an accepted part of normal everyday life, while in Corinth, where Paul was writing from, sexual activities were woven into the religious fabric of the city. The historian, William Ramsay, makes the point that Greek morality, even at its very best, was still essentially opposed to Christian principles of society. Celsus, in his critique of the early Christians, scoffed at the determination of Christianity to challenge the morality of the day and to offer cleansing and new power in the name of Jesus Christ. He flatly disbelieved that Christianity could achieve any sort of change in lifestyle, and the Stoics of old strongly doubted it. There, commented another historian, T.R. Glover, lay the great surprise. The Christians, he wrote, came with a message of the highest conceivable morality. They expected a response. They preached repentance and reformation, And people did respond. They repented and they lived new lives. Tertullian, who wrote in the second century, observed of the Christians that, quote, so far from compromising in matters of sex, they are forbidden even a lustful look. A new scale had come into the equation. It wasn't the standard of Homer or of Plato. It was the standard of Jesus. And here it is in this first century document to the Thessalonians that we're looking at now. Abstain from unchastity, verse 3, that each of you should know how to keep your own body in holiness and honor. I think that actually seems to be the more correct translation from the Greek, that you should know how to keep your own body in holiness and honor. In the area of sexual relationships and purity of lifestyle, God in Jesus Christ presents men and women with, and here's my first proposition, an alternative framework to live by. These Thessalonian Christians would have found the prevailing standards of their day to be an immediate challenge to their Christian living. They needed as much to unlearn as to learn. Here was a new way, a novel way of looking at life and sex and relationships. They'd learned some of it, of course, during Paul's dramatic 3-week mission. Because verse 2 tells us, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, later, comes this letter to underscore the standard expected of the believer, the standard expected not by Paul, but by Christ. The long-held assumptions of contemporary morality were to be challenged, then undermined, and then finally replaced. And what are the fallacies that need to be exposed by the superior incoming Christian revelation? The word unchastity features here in verse 3. And I suppose one fallacy is this that needs to be looked at. It's this truth that we hold to, that chastity is not truncation. Now we must hold to that very severely and strongly. Chastity is not truncation. Many think it is. The popular assumption is that if someone hasn't been involved in an intimate relationship outside of marriage, then they're only half a person. They don't really know life and what it's all about. Paul denies this, verse 5, that we're not to indulge, quote, in the passion of lust like the heathen, notice the words, who do not know God. It's those with a casual attitude to sex who don't know their way around, he insists. You know, he says, verse 2, about Christ's alternative way. We taught you. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know. The problem with the standards and literature today on the subject isn't that they all emphasize sexuality too much. They don't really emphasize it enough or completely. It's they who are suffering from the truncation of sex. They've divorced it from relationships again and again. I saw this in a certain extreme this week when I was in Oxford Street trying to buy candles for my wife's birthday cake. I went into a store that appeared to be selling novelties. I thought maybe they'll have cake candles here. Well, they had many items. But among which I observed were manufactured replicas of human sex organs, detached, neatly packaged, for sale. That is truncation, if you like. Sex dehumanized, reduced, without God and the relationships that He creates. And without that, we're left, as Malcolm Muggeridge once put it, with a choice of megalomania or erotomania. The clenched fist or the phallus, Nietzsche or Sade, Hitler or D.H. Lawrence. No, chastity is not truncation. And secondly, innocence is not ignorance. It's widely assumed that not to have experimented in sexual activity is to be ignorant and at a disadvantage. But then I think of my Auntie Lorna, an adopted aunt of our family whom we knew way back in Kenya days. Auntie Lorna was a single lady of uncertain years. Whether she'd ever had a boyfriend wasn't the sort of question you would ask Auntie Lorna. We simply knew her as a woman of modesty and of apparent innocence in matters of that kind. And she certainly wasn't the poorer for it. Auntie Lorna was a complete person. Yes, she was modest. A large, beefy male missionary, knowing that Auntie Lorna was the only one for miles around who had ever given injections, asked her one day to administer an injection to him. But there was one complication. The injection had to be in his backside. Auntie Lorna went a bit pink. "Oh, Harvey," she said. "It's rather difficult. Oh, dear. I feel a bit funny about that. What am I going to do?" "Well, look, never mind, Lorna," said the missionary. "You stand one side of the door, I'll stand the other, and you can do it through the keyhole." She was a lady of modesty. And a lady of glorious innocence. So that when a local white and very worldly settler was talking to Lorna, he was complaining loudly about the flamboyant French magazine that the local Kenyan postmaster was always interfering with at the post office before it ever got to him. "He's always opening my La Vie Parisienne," complained the settler. "It's very strange," said Auntie Lorna. "He's never done that to my Life of Faith when it comes." Yes, she was innocent and single, but she was a rounded off person. It was our joy as young people to have tea with Auntie Lorna because she knew about things. She knew how to make Scotch pancakes. She knew where to buy those little ice biscuits with pictures on them. She knew how to make a flourless, eggless, sugarless, butterless cake entirely out of bananas. Auntie Lorna knew how to give butterfly kisses, and if you don't know what a butterfly kiss is, you ask me afterwards. Auntie Lorna we found to be far more interesting and knowledgeable than that boring, worldly old settler. Chastity is not truncation, and innocence is not ignorance. And thirdly, wants are not needs. It's a fallacy to say that every individual has sexual needs that have to be satisfied. Naturally, the body needs food, air, water. Without those, we can't even live. But as Richard Foster says in his book, Money, Sex, and Power, no one has yet died from a lack of sexual intercourse. Many have lived full and satisfying lives without genital sex, including Jesus. To understand that is helpful and liberating. The single person doesn't have to be considered a half person or someone who is less than whole. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 goes so far as to indicate that while you are single, your present state and calling may be viewed as a charismatic gift. The Greek word charisma is used there of the single state. A fourth correction of a fallacy. Permissiveness is not freedom. The strange thing is that as we've watched the permissive society develop, it seems to have become greyer, more monotonous, less able to deliver. Yes, its adherents still cling to it, but often it seems rather in the manner of a cinema devotee who's fed up with the films that he's watching, but still regularly takes his place every week in the cinema queue. There's an alternative framework, said the indomitable early Christians who were determined to march into Europe and change it. Chastity is not truncation. Innocence is not ignorance. Wants are not needs. Permissiveness is not freedom. There's another approach, an alternative framework for sex and relationships. It's a framework with boundaries around it, and it comes from an authority that is different from the fluctuating values of successive generations. This takes me to a second main proposition. So when it comes to living with the grandeur and the danger of Eros, there is this alternative framework. Secondly, there is an alternative authority. Think back to the three-week mission that Paul and Timothy and Silas had led when they came first into Thessalonica. Their preaching caused a tremendous reaction. It led to them being thrown out of the city. And what caused the hostility? Well, it's summed up in Acts 17, verse 7. In the words of the complaint, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Acts 17, verse 7. Another king, an alternative authority for life and conduct, was being proposed. So when here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul reminds his readers of the alternative lifestyle that is to be theirs, he backs up the appeal not on his own authority, but that of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And what words of Christ do you suppose had featured in that early mission teaching? Was it perhaps the section of our Lord's teaching that we now know to be Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, where Jesus was confronting the Pharisees on the issue of divorce? They then appealed to the laws of contingency in Deuteronomy, the laws, that is to say, that were created for people who had failed to keep the basic commandment about adultery. I spoke about those laws in last week's morning sermon. They were the laws that acted like a sort of parachute. What if things went wrong? What shall we do then? But Jesus took the Pharisees much further back to the original rock foundation of the creation laws of Genesis, laws that are for the whole human race and for all time. He asked them in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus Christ was re-establishing a great principle when he quoted Genesis 2:24 there. He was saying that the right boundary, the right goalposts for the ordering of intimate relationships between humans was a one man, one woman, publicly recognized relationship for life. That's what is implied by the man leaving his parents. A precise and different situation was quite obviously coming about. We sometimes hear it claimed that if surely it's all right that if a man and woman love each other, why shouldn't they agree to live with each other in a stable relationship, provided there's commitment? Well, Genesis 2:24 really has the answer. To agree to sleep together as a private arrangement obscures from society the basis of the relationship and its status. It's too cozy. It's too selfish an arrangement. No, says Genesis 2:24, let it be understood what's happening. An actual change is taking place publicly. Someone is leaving the parent-child relationship and is entering upon a husband-wife relationship. It has to be clear to all. It's a transaction. Some couples argue, but then perhaps in sleeping together, we're only testing our compatibility. Well, it's right to test matters as carefully as possible before embarking upon a lifetime commitment. But that argument is a false one. Leaving aside the biblical pattern of sex within marriage, it needs to be recognized that full adjustment between two people can take many months. No, it can take many years. So to rely upon sleeping with one another as a test of compatibility could be disastrous, to the point that an experimenting couple could actually lose each other when they need not. And then if they do break, does a new partnership start again elsewhere on the same basis? We can reach the point when somebody is doing it for the third or fourth time, and then having got into the way of it before marriage, is the habit going to be lost so easily after marriage? Sometimes it only takes a word or two for a situation like that to be remedied. I dare say there's someone in church having an affair now. I'm not psychic. I couldn't possibly tell you who you were. But be spurred to end it tonight. There's a married couple in our church family, and as they made their story public, it doesn't matter, I don't think, saying about them, who at a time were sleeping together, unmarried. Then they began coming to All Souls. They then went to a mission meeting here in London in a football stadium and were alerted by the words of the preacher. What did they do? Why, there and then in the football stadium, the man proposed to the girl, and they immediately regularized their situation. They're married today. I can think of another couple in the fellowship here to which the same thing happened in the same stadium. They told me the next morning, we're regularizing our situation, we realize. So maybe we let 1 Timothy 4 be the catalyst, provide the occasion when not the human preacher, nor even the Apostle Paul, inspired by God as he was, but God says to you, now, stop it. End it tonight. Do you see it here? This alternative authority, it's God's authority. Verse 1, how you ought to live and to please God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. Because, verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Verse 7, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. It's an alternative authority that helps an individual to exercise self-judgment in advance and not wait to be found out. If you and I can take steps in advance of a situation or becoming known or becoming sour on us, we can be pretty sure that our repentance is genuine and that the peace of the Lord will be given to us. We can't be so sure that repentance is true when it follows hard on the heels of an exposure or a collapse of the relationship. It's a great thing when Christians are able to say within themselves, I'm prepared to withstand, to survive an investigation. Like a perfectly good, clean apple that looks all right, looks sound and whole, and wherever you take a bite, it'll still be sound and whole. Others around us may twist and turn to try and make Scripture mean something else than its obvious meaning. There's an American bishop called Spong, or is it Sponge? Spong, I think, who argues for a different standard. Spong says, we have to embrace and live in uncertainty. Certainty is a vice, he maintains, and uncertainty a virtue. And the Scriptures, well, they have to be reinterpreted, which is really another way of saying we can't actually go by the Scriptures. I don't suppose Spong would have lasted long in the first century AD climate of opinion. Celsus, the Greek, or the Greek culture, those around would soon have gobbled him up, I think. I would like to have seen an encounter between Spong and Auntie Lorna. Well, we're nearly through. The grandeur and the danger of Eros. Biblical Christianity presents us with an alternative framework and an alternative workable authority. Briefly, as we close, it also presents us with an alternative confidence. It's a remarkable thing. Those first century Christians won their way about the private lifestyle that God in Christ was calling them to. He's called us to a different way. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 7 all emphasize it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all feature in this passage. God, the Holy Trinity, is not against us in the battle for purity. He is on our side, helping, encouraging. Certainly he is the judge, as verse 6 tells us, but he's also the God of all salvation, our empowerer. Verse 8, he gives his Holy Spirit to us. He's also given us the Christian fellowship, verse 9, the love of the brethren. You see, how do we break with things that deep down in our lives we know displease God? For example, how do you break an obsession that may have got a hold upon you? An obsession maybe with a person, somebody else, or maybe with some fad like pornographic literature. It's very common. You break with it partly by being with people. That's where the church comes in. It's people that blunt the loneliness of an obsession. Some Christians worry themselves into the ground over the obsessions that can crowd in and rob us of our peace. An obsession begins to dissipate like the mist when there are plenty of people around. That's why we believe in groups. Some of the obsessions are simply part of growing up and getting to know oneself better. That's part of what it is. Some Christians are worried about the habit of playing with themselves in a sexual way to obtain gratification. The Bible says nothing about it at all. Maybe that's a part, as some of the experts say, write books on these matters. Maybe that's a part of simply growing up. And if it perpetuates itself until later in the 20s and 30s, 40s, 50s, all right, understood. It's not a huge issue. It's the fantasy world that we want to try and be delivered from entering into, or the obsessional world. And groups and people help there. The Christian fellowship provides a setting where the sexual impulse can be harnessed and challenged in creative, natural, and positive ways, where respect and reverence, where affection between the sexes can be in evidence, without the blithe assumption that a brotherly or sisterly kiss or squeeze must inevitably end in bed. Teaming together, praying together, eating together, serving together, yes, going out together. It's a wonderful thing when the sexes can meet and be at ease with each other and appreciate each other. I remember being in a clergy conference. We're all vicars together, with wives as well. Some wives came. And I remember seeing two vicars, and they saw a very beautiful young wife sitting at the breakfast table, and one said to the other, there's a sight for sore eyes, look at that. And the other vicar said, oh, lovely. And then they went back to their toast and got on with their breakfast. But I thought, that's very nice that they were able to appreciate beautiful people. See, maybe this is the best platform for Christian marriages. Oh, it needs to be a Christian marriage. It'd be a strange partnership, wouldn't it, where one of the partners is on the road to heaven and the other is on the road to destruction. Where one of the partners reads and prays at the bedside and the other simply lights a cigarette. That would be an odd way of conducting a partnership. So don't be mismated with unbelievers, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And yet, if somebody is married to an unbeliever, and it's happened, and one of them has become a Christian, we believe that God is on the side of that Christian, is going to help with his grace and love, and with the Holy Spirit. An alternative confidence? Yes. We learn from our mistakes. We go on being learners all the way along. And when we fail, as we all do fail at some point, there's always a next time. Let's learn for the next time. How can I be better prepared for the next time? You see, we're not talking so much in a thoroughgoing way about marriage tonight. We're talking about some of the dangers, living with danger, how we manage, how we cope. Maybe there's somebody here who's very attractive to a member of the opposite sex, and you find it very difficult. You're staving people off, if anything. What's your protection? The group. The group's the protection. Maybe there's somebody who feels that no one's interested in them. Again, the group is the protection, the place of love and caring and building. An alternative confidence? Yes, the early church developed this in a remarkable way in the face of a society that was far less Christian than ours here in London. Well, I'm going to stop. I've had to confine myself to this passage, largely in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's pick the theme up again later on. Though John Stott next Sunday will be tackling the theme of ambition. an alternative framework, an alternative authority, an alternative confidence. For, with the Thessalonians, with Paul, with Malcolm Muggeridge, with darling Auntie Lorna, we are saying that there is, even in the arena supposedly ruled by Eros, another king, Jesus. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to be good learners in this matter of living and loving and managing. Help us to learn from one another. Help us to steady one another. And may the fellowship be a wonderful buffer and protection. We thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to assist us as we live and learn. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.